We use the, these are from the first century. These are rings, like Roman rings, and they've got like a some kind of a seal on them to
Okay, are
imprint.
you on mute at all?
No, I had sound.
No, you got it.
Okay. Anyway, so like here, if you here, pa I'll just pass these around. You can look at the little symbol on them, and those are authentic Roman rings, and this is just some clay I put on there. And you can see the impression. That's a bulla, and once you got an impression in there. And so, and I just put them on there, but then I glued them. I actually used some super glue to put those on there. And so that talks about the seven seals. The key is going to be, when we talk about this, is that when you open the seals, and this is a question, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, yeah, mid-trib, pre-trib, pre-wrath, rapture, is when you break the seals, are these part of the wrath of God? You know, and some may say yes. The seals are the part of that. But the problem is, when you get to the fifth seal, you've got martyrs under the altar, and when you break it, all you do is see the martyrs. And what are the martyrs calling for? They're asking for how much longer must we wait before you pay back? You bring vengeance until you release, all in a sense, release the wrath of God on the earth. And they're still, and so these have already one, two, three, four been opened, but the martyrs are still saying, how much longer are we going to have to wait? God says, just wait a little longer. And then he answers it by showing up in the sky, in the atmosphere, and the rocks fall, or you know, mountains shake, everybody runs and hides. And so now he's in position, and then he breaks the seventh seal. And when the seventh, all that happens when he breaks the seventh seal is, here you can hold that if you want to pass it around. They open it up, and there's the wrath of God. And that's where you got the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And then they begin the wrath of God. And so breaking the seals is just something that is done by G. Only one worthy to do it is Jesus. And he's going to have been the one that became a man, you know, died for the sins of the world, was resurrected, because it's the lamb that had been slain that is worthy to bring about the end of human history and then open it up and bring the wrath of God on human history. So that's just something we'll look at, and I'll read through that on Sunday. That's our little object to, you know, object lesson. Tonight we are in, thank you for your patience as we fixed our audio, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. We've got three more classes in 1 Peter tonight, and then two more weeks. Planning on going to Framework on May 5th. We'll start at 7 o'clock and go through the whole Framework book. Hopefully we do it. And not hopefully, I want to promise we'll do it in 50 weeks, 1 year, and not something. Is this distracting, Tony, having this up here? Would it be better to have the logo up there?
I don't know, you cover most of it when you're
I've been lifting, so it's like, yeah. All right. I'll read 1 Peter chapter. We'll finish chapter. We got one chapter left in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll do verses 1 through 5 tonight. Then we'll do a few more verses next week, and then we'll do the closing of the book in 3 weeks. So here we are, chapter 5 of 1 Peter. I'm reading in the NIV. He writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will," again, that chief shepherd, that's how he began it, "to the elders among you," he tells them to be shepherds. Now he says, "To the chief shepherd, when he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then verse 6, we'll pick up next week, where he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, since he'll give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves and let the grace be poured out on you so you can achieve what God wants you to achieve." So what we have here in these verses, if you look over on page 3, and we'll get to it, there's going to be in these verses the mention of three. You can see that first column, episkopos, right here, episkopoi, right there where we get the word episkopos, translated overseer. And then the next word that pops up is the word presbuteroi, which is translated elder. And you can see episkopoi, episkopos, Episcopalian churches, they're based on this word. That's how they have overseers. That's their original structure. Presbyterian, based on elder type rule. The next word is poimen or poimenes. Here, poimen is the word for a shepherd or pastor. It means to shepherd the sheep, you know, feed the sheep. A shepherd or a pastor, in this word, a poimen, would feed the sheep, but he'd also lead the sheep, but also guard the sheep. And these are all, in a sense, titles that we have in our churches. We have pastors as title, elders as title, overseers as titles. You be voted on the elder board. You can be voted on, elected, selected to be the pastor, which is fine. Those are titles. But when Paul is writing, or Peter's writing here, none of these are titles necessarily. I think they recognize them as gifts. They have the gift of service. These would all fall underneath the spiritual gift of service. But as he's talking to them here tonight, he's not necessarily addressing, you know, an elected board or a hired pastor. He's talking about those who have the character trait of overseeing, or the character trait of elder, and the character trait of feeding or pastoring or leading. And there's one more in the very page 3. It says, chapter 5, verse 3, at the bottom of page 3, not domineering over those in your charge. If you look down there in the Greek box, the word those in your charge is the word kleron. So we'll write the word kleron. And that's where we get the word in English, clergy. Those are the ones in your care. So what you have, this is those that are in your care. These are the ones that you're leading, shepherding, feeding, guarding. You're the elder. You're the wise older. The episkopos, you're the overseer. And these are all functions, overseeing, elder, guiding. Then these are in your care. And so as we read through, all these words are going to come up tonight in just 5 verses. And they're obviously offices we have in the church today, which is fine. But instead of being in the clergy, that means you've got people that you're in charge of. And this is going to describe many of the things. You're in charge, they're in your care. You're not overseeing them. You're not ruling them. You're not domineering them. They're your responsibility. You're guiding them. And one of the key ways that you're guiding them is by your example. It says, you know, by your example. Again, this is feeding. This is being the older person with the wisdom and the guidance, the overseer. So those are words that are going to be coming up here in these verses. And you'll see them pop up as we go. So go to page 1. Got a couple points there at the top, right above chapter 5, verse 1. But one of the first things we see, that second bullet point, Peter is now, after writing, you know, the first, and again, Silas, as we'll see in a couple weeks as we close the book, Silas is writing the book for Peter. Peter is apparently dictating it. It's his words. It's his dictation. Also, just as we go through this, we mention this. Some people want to say, well, this is written, you know, we get into the textual critics, this is written much later. It's like, well, if it was written later, like even into the second century, these things have become official offices. And they're not, in a sense, official offices here as much as they are characteristics of what you're doing, how your role that you play. And if it was later on, these would be treated more as official passages. But this, again, meaning Peter is the author of this book being written by Silas. And he brings up 2 personal points about this. It says Peter is personal in chapter 5, referring, 1, to himself as an elder. Peter himself considers himself a presbuteroi. Likewise, a fellow elder. So he considers himself an elder. Peter's probably 52, 57 years old. You can kind of figure out he was in his 20s probably when Jesus called him. He was, you know, married, so he wasn't, you know, just 18, although he could have been. So that's about the age. You can kind of figure out how old he is. He's not like an elderly man like John. John will end up being, you know, 96, 98 years old by the time he writes the book of Revelation. You know, in 85 AD when he wrote 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, you know, he was still, you know, 80, 90 some years old. But anyway, he's going to refer to himself as, Peter's referring to himself as one of these elders, but he's also going to refer to his own experience of seeing the suffering of Christ, and as one who has seen the suffering of Christ. So he's just very lightly, there's so many things, and I don't know who I was talking to, if it was Tony or someone else, there's so many things that Peter does not refer to in this letter. You would think that, we went to that movie, King of Kings, so it was called King of Kings, and you see Peter walking on the water, you see Peter cutting the guy's ear off with the sword. There's so many colorful things that Peter, he denies Christ three times. Catches the fish, you know, brings in the loads, his boat starts to sink, he catches so many fish. And in 1st and 2nd Peter, I mean, if that was me, I mean, if I'm writing a book, if I'm writing you a letter, I would probably mention the fact that, you know, oh yeah, I was there, I cut the guy's ear off, or yeah, you know, I feel really bad, you know, God, Christ forgave me for denying him three times. Or maybe, I would think of something, you know, well, when me and the Lord were walking on the water that one night, the storm, and all the other guys were sitting back in the boat, but I was out in the water with Jesus walking with. It's like he never says anything good, bad, indifferent about those experiences. It's almost like, you know, that happened, and there's something bigger that came out of it, and that was the ministry of Jesus Christ, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that was all his kind of like college work, his introductory material. And now that we've got the core of the story, it's like, oh, that's, you know, almost like ancient. It's like me bragging about my Little League season, which that happens once in a while too, you know. Did I show you my trophy from, you know? It's like, you know, so I mean, those are all old things in his life. His life has moved on, which is kind of exciting that he doesn't talk about being a fisherman. He doesn't talk about all these things that we know Peter. He's writing, but he does in this letter, right, or in this chapter, refer to himself as an elder, a fellow elder, and also refers to the fact that he was there at the cross or seeing the suffering of Christ. Okay, point one, it says, in this letter, it is written to guide the church through suffering. The elders here are, in two senses, are the direction is to help the people with the suffering, and, you know, it doesn't tell them to avoid the suffering, but, you know, that they're there guiding them, but also to stay focused on the glory that will be revealed. So you've got to have to, if you're going to be an episkopos, if you're going to be a presbyteros, if you're going to be a poimen in this letter, you're going to be one of the clergy in this letter under their care, you're going to have to prepare these people for the suffering of their faith. The whole letter is about suffering. Christ suffered, you're going to have to suffer. Don't give up. This is what you're called to do. And so your message, it can't be, you know, how to have your best life now. It can't be how do you, you know, be successful and, you know, help have a successful business and as a Christian. It's like, okay, you're going to have to prepare these people so they don't collapse and give up on their faith. And by doing it, you're going to be focusing them on the glory that will be revealed. This is tough times now. But this is not our life. We're here for a time of service. We're here to strengthen each other. We're here to do what God's called us to do. But we're looking forward to the coming glory. And it's really an interesting concept that this is the ministry of these elders that he's addressing. Is you've got people that they're suffering. They can't quit suffering. I mean, it's not like that's the goal to suffer. But living the Christian life is going to result in suffering. So don't try to avoid the suffering. Keep growing in Christ. Focused on where this is taking us. Those first words, point three, the word is elder. You can see it's the first word there in the box in the Greek, presbyteros. It's translated elders. It means elder, older, presbyter, and it refers to the older members of the community. So in a sense, this word elder, at this point, that's what I'm trying to say. It may not be that they voted for the elder. It's that just in this group of people, the older man who's got the experience because of culture, they respect the older person, they've got the experience, they've kind of risen up and taken some form of responsibility just because it's natural. And again, This is not a church on the corner with a building. This is, there could be a church in a particular city, but it'd probably be meeting in a variety of homes because there's no buildings for them. And so each group would have older men that would be the elders. And Peter's telling them, hey, you know, as the older men, you're responsible. You've got to step up your game. And that's the word being referred to here. And again, point A on 3A, it says this is describes the person and the role more than the office of elder. I mean, I've pastored churches before. We've all been members of churches, and nothing wrong with it. But you have, like, you vote for the elder sometimes. You'll have the elder vote, and someone will come up for election or re-election, and there'll be an elder. That's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the story we're looking at. There's not a church building. There's not an election of elders. It's more about an organic group of people that has become believers, and then those that are older, if you're a believer in Christ, you need to step up your game and start doing some, in a sense, leadership here as the elder. Next it says, the second word, as we go through here, so I exhort the elders. The word exhort is the second word there on our numbers. It's parakalo. Just so you know, it means to call to one side. It comes from two words, para, which means beside, kaleo means to call. So to call to their side. It's a reference to exhorting or appealing. So Peter is saying, elders among you, I appeal. I call you to my side. I need your help. Parakaleo. Calling you to their side, I need you to do this. And then he says the next word, that I've got underlined, it's translated a fellow elder. If you can look at that either in the English transliteration or if you want to try to break down the Greek, the very first word in that line in the Greek is presbyteros. If you look at that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6th word over there, it's underlined. There, after the first three letters are sum and then presbyteros. So that is sum presbyteros. So he says, presbyteros, among you I exhort, and then as a sum presbyteros. And sum means, as you can see, it means alongside of or to together with. And so, meaning, I don't need to tell you all this. You can see the translation. But he's saying, you elders, I encourage you, I call you to my side as a fellow elder. I am also an elder. So he's not saying I'm the chief elder. If any chief comes up here, it's going to be Jesus is the chief shepherd. But Peter's putting himself, you elders that I'm writing to, I encourage you as a fellow elder, assume elder, I'm with you, here's what you need to do. And then he describes himself. That's the two personal things I was telling you. It's in this verse. He calls himself an elder, a fellow elder with the other elders. And again, you'd think he would, naturally put some kind of, super elder in front of him, super apostle, which he doesn't. But he also, there's the word witness of the sufferings of Christ. So there the word martyr, where we get our word martyr from, it means witness. It means to have some kind of experience, to have seen something. It can be an ear witness. I heard something. And he is now a witness of Christ's suffering. So he's saying, as an elder among you and as a witness of Christ's suffering, so meaning we're not losing that topic of suffering. You've got to keep encouraging that they're facing suffering. I'm doing the same thing. I'm doing that for you. You do it for the people you're meeting with. And I've watched Christ suffer. So this is not unusual. So his idea, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. So not only did he see the suffering of Christ, he is also anticipating that he's going to be a partaker, and that is the very last word there, partaker. It means to, participate in, be alongside of. He's going to be there with the glory. He's going to share in the glory that will be revealed. And the very last word there on that page, apocalypto, that is to reveal, the revealing. That's the second coming, when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's the uncovering. In fact, the two words there that are in there, turn the page, for first is away, apo, A-P-O, away, and then kalupto is to cover. So you've got something covered. Let's say this is covered right there, to cover. This is, the word means apo, to cover. So to take away the covering. And so there's a day. Christ is right now covered. We can't see him. We live by faith, not by sight. That's the truth. I mean, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, but you've never really been there. The Holy Spirit dwells within me, but I didn't see him come on me like a dove. I didn't see it. I trust the Holy Spirit is in me, leading me to holiness, empowering me. There's things that we can experience, but it's so much by faith. That's why we live by faith. That's why we need the Word to give us the confidence. But the day is going to come where the cover is going to be removed, and we will no longer be living by faith. I would assume, and you can think about this, when the kingdom comes and we are in the kingdom and we see him face to face in our resurrected bodies, we are not necessarily living by faith. Because it's like, I don't have faith that you're sitting here in the room. It's like, I'm not talking to you by faith. I'm talking to people online by faith. I assume there's somebody listening. So I'll find out later. Someday it'll be uncovered. Later on, I'll look and see, oh, we had two people watching online. Okay. And so that will be revealed in the future. But right now, I'm not teaching you by faith because I can see you. And so the day is coming when Christ is uncovered and the glory will be revealed. Peter's looking forward to that day, and he's telling the elders, you keep focusing these people. They're going to have to be suffering. Keep them focused on the purpose and what's going on, and encourage them on the fact that Jesus Christ will be revealed. And he says, as a fellow elder, that's what he's doing. And his whole letter is about that very thing. You're going to have to suffer. Don't give up. Jesus is coming. So as the elder alongside them, that's what the whole letter is doing. Now he's handing them this information, says, now keep doing it. These people that you're teaching, that you're in charge of, that you're fellowshipping with, if you're the old man, if you're the leader, don't let them give up on suffering. That's part of the game. But Jesus is coming. Chapter 5, verse 2. Now he uses the word shepherd, or you can see in the Greek there, poimene, which we get, or it's poimen, or poimeno, and it means, point one, it means to feed, lead, and guard. It's a shepherd. It's what a shepherd does. A shepherd has sheep. He's going to have to guide them to the grass so they can eat. He's got to feed them. And then someone's going to come try and attack them. A wolf is going to come. Or someone's going to come in with bad doctrine in this case. Or someone's going to come back and try and lead them astray. The elder, one of their jobs in these house churches, in these groups, is to shepherd the flock. And that, again, we would say feed the sheep. That's what Jesus told Peter. We'll look at that here in just a minute. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So as they're suffering and looking forward to the glory, you keep protecting them, you keep leading them, and you keep feeding them the truth so that they can stay focused on these goals. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And again, those would be in those house churches, exercising oversight. And now we're going to have a list of three things. He's going to have, in these next two verses, there's going to be three things that they are to do. And I'll read through them and see if I can break them down here. Do I have them here in a list somewhere in a box? Oh, yeah. I'll read through them here first and see if I can pull this off without looking at my box here. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So here's, you're going to be oversight. There's that word oversight, or like overseer. You've got overseer, you've got elder, you've got presbyteros, you've got, you know, shepherd. Oversight, not under compulsion. See it right here. Compulsion. And but you're supposed to do it willingly. So under compulsion would be, I can't even think of an example why you're under compulsion. You feel forced into it for some way. You should be doing this if you understand the truth, if you understand Jesus Christ, you understand the resurrection, you're going to be doing it willingly, not under compulsion. I can't imagine, I mean, in a situation where Peter's talking to, who would be under compulsion? Why would they not just walk away? Why would you be there today I could see possibly getting into a situation with a church. And you've got to feel sorry for some pastors, because can you imagine getting yourself into a career and you're halfway into your career and realize, this is not what I wanted to do. I wanted, and now you're under compulsion. It's like, but you're a professional. You've gone to school. You've gone to 4 years of undergraduate school, and now you've gone to seminary, and now you've got hundreds of thousands of dollars invested in this, and now a church has put you on the payroll, and the phone starts ringing, or services start piling up, and you've got to come up and do your show, you know, a couple times a week, and you've got to meet with people. It's kind of like, oh, now that I get this far, and it happened to me just the other way around. I went off and went into a career, and as I got into the career, I began to realize there's something bigger that I want to do than just coach basketball and try and win basketball games. I won my first conference championship when I was 23, and that kind of bit me in the sense. It's like, you know, you get out there and you go out and you win it, and you're the champion. I was 23, beat all older coaches, and it was like, this is great. But there's like, right? This is great, right? And it's like, is this it? It was like not as great as I thought it would be. And all of a sudden, then I saw some Bible teaching, and it's like, oh my gosh. When I saw this, like, that's bigger than winning conference championships. That's bigger than coaching any sport. Now, I had to continue to coach, but I can tell you this, I was coaching under compulsion. It's like, this is what I went to college for. I've signed a contract. I remember, it's like, okay, guys, this is the most important game coming up this week. It's like, if you don't put your whole, you know, it's like, and inside you're like, you don't care about it. Well, I know, but I can't tell these guys I don't care about it, because this is Friday night's game. Their parents care about it. Not that it's wrong or right. It was just, I now was coaching under compulsion, where now I want to do Bible teaching, and I have never been in a position where I had to teach Bible under compulsion. I was always willing. Now, I can tell you this, getting involved in some church situations where churches have this system and they see you as a Bible teacher, you'd be a great pastor. We would like to have you in charge of this. We would come and it's like, all of a sudden it's like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I'm here to encourage the saints that this is what the Word of God says, this is what life is about, and Jesus Christ is coming soon. Yes, but we really would like you to do this funeral. It's like, funeral? I remember the first time I started, where was this at? Where were we at? Where were we at, Tony? And someone died. It had to be Carlton Brethren. No. Merle. Yes. Oh, yeah. I was a coach. I was a coach. Basketball coach. Baseball coach. Shop teacher. And they found out I was a Christian. You know, the Christian coach. You know, he's a Christian. He's, you know, believes in Jesus or something. And they thought it'd be fun to have the Christian coach. Now, this happened. You were at Tama yet. You were a young girl. You were still at Tama. This was down in that area. But they called and they says, we'd like to have you speak. And they were expecting a coach to come in and teach. Life is like a basketball game. And there's five things I do before every game to get ready. Point one is you've got to be prepared. Number two, you've got to think you can win. You've got to have a positive attitude. You've got to, you know, treat people right. Be respectful to the ref, or whatever the 5 points was. And I really wasn't. I'd already been teaching the Bible. I'd been down in Tulsa. I'd gone and done conventions before. They didn't know what they were getting, you know. So I came in and I had them. I said, open your Bibles to I can't remember what I will think of it soon. Open your Bibles to a such and so book, and I was going to present a message, and the weirdest thing happened. I mean, there was a church. Open your Bibles And I'm going to begin to teach, well, kind of like I'm supposed to be doing right now, through these verses, and no one moved. No, I just kept going, but I realized there's no Bibles in this building. There's not a Bible in the building. Oh my gosh, I've got the only Bible. And I taught through it, and it was, you know, they enjoyed it, that they called me that night and wanted to hire me. And so I thought, well, you know, and then they said there's money involved. I had six kids. I had four or five kids at the time. So I was great. I had a chance to willingly teach the Bible, and you're going to throw some money my way. Great deal. And then it went on for just beautiful for two or three months. Then a sudden I get a phone call. Merle died. Oh, that's too bad. Oh, I got to do a funeral. I don't know if you've ever gone, you've all gone to funerals, but it's going to a funeral and wearing a black suit and sitting somewhere and then saying, I'm sorry, and shaking the hands and going and eating potluck or eating potato salad or something. That's one thing. But to have the whole family, the grieving, crying family come, and it's like, and then there's a dead body right in front of you, and you got to get up and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's like, you can't do that. It's like, life is like a basketball game, and you've got to talk about something. At least, you know, you had to do a funeral service. Now, I had never gone to college or seminary or gone through the training of how to, here's how you deal with grieving people. And I made it through it, but I remember the shock. And I can tell you, that funeral and things like that were never done willingly. That was the price I had to pay to get to teach the Bible. If you're going to teach the Bible here, you're also going to do all of these things, which is fine. But so that I can think of me doing some things in a church as a pastor that were under compulsion because it came with the job. So Peter's saying right here, he says right there, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, you know, your responsibility feeding, leading, guiding, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, here it is, gain, and we're going to talk about that word gain, because it's a big word, not for shameful gain, shameful gain, but eagerly. Meaning you're not eagerly, you're not like, I can't wait, I'm going to get more money. But you're eagerly, I can't wait to execute the gifts that I have, the can service to the saints. And then the next verse picks up the next one, chapter 5, verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example. I'll just say ruling. The word is, that'd be easier, right, than domineering. It's more of a having authority, crushing the people. But instead, being an example. So anyway, what Peter's saying right here, as an elder, as a fellow elder to the other elders, and again, don't think of these as being elders, presbyters, pastors, clergy. They're all the same. They're overseeing, they're the elders, they're feeding the sheep, they're guarding the sheep, they're taking care of those under their care. They're all doing that. It's like one big responsibility. They're supposed to do it willingly, eagerly, and your thing you're doing is you're setting an example on how you want everyone else to live the Christian life, but not under compulsion, not because of financial gain, and not ruling. They're not like your little kingdom. And that's what's coming up in these verses. So with that in mind, going back to page 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Several things right there. In point 1, the word shepherd is used by Jesus. John records it in John 21. After Peter denied Christ, Jesus took Peter and came and asked him after his resurrection, says, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I do, yes, and do you love me? Asked him three times. And then in verse 21, verse 16, it says, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And that word tend, I've got it right down here in the Greek, just tend my sheep right here. That's in the book of John. That's the same word that's chapter 5, verse 2. So what Jesus tells Peter after he asked him just the second time, do you love me? Then he says, if you love me, or since you do, feed my sheep or shepherd my sheep. This is what Peter is saying to them, to the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God, shepherd the sheep that is among you. So Peter's doing what Jesus told him to do, and now he's telling other elders and handing the responsibility off to them of feed them, of, you know, shepherd, feed, guard, lead them. The next word, point two, episkopon, it's the word meaning to oversee. You know, that's what we said right here, oversee. And point three, under compulsion, that explains that word under compulsion, compelled, forced, to do something by force, unwillingly. But the next word that I want to look at is this word right here, do it eagerly, not for gain. And if you look at that word, it's in the Greek box on the second line of the Greek. It's translated in the Greek text there for base gain. In the English Standard, it's translated for shameful gain. So this word does not mean do not do it for, this does not say do not do it for money. Now, that's a fine line. There's going to be places, and I'll try to show you the verses if I hurry up, that there is money being distributed to those who serve. They're being supported financially for their service. And that's, Peter talks about that, Paul talks about that, he writes to Timothy about that. And so they can't, Jesus, the labor is worthy of their hire. So that's, you know, but the ideal here is this is, the word actually, I'll say it this way, it means dirty gain. It means, it's like, you know, I tell you what, here's the best way that it just burned into my mind this way. This is probably a poor thing to say. But okay, think of politicians. I won't even use names. I'll let your imaginations run wild. Think of a politician who is it could be anybody. This could be anybody who is a patriot, who loves our country, who's lived in our country, served in our country for a variety of reasons, had businesses, families, and they realize the love of our country, any country, they want to serve and help the country. And they join a political movement, they get into office, and they're eagerly to serve. And yeah, there'll be some kind of payment, some, you know, reimbursement for your service. Thank you very much. But they're doing it. Yeah, there's money involved, but no, they're here because they love the country. In fact, as a patriot, you may sacrifice to serve your country. Now, think of a politician that sees the country as a business opportunity. If I can get these people to put me in position, like a judge could do the same thing, I could now tip the scales for certain people's benefits. And if I come into this country as a leader, I could now maybe move some pieces around on the table so these people will gain, but they'll give a kickback to me. So now you're no longer governing for righteous reasons. You're governing for not just gain, but filthy gain, dirty gain. You're cheating the system so you make money pretending to care about the people. I'm here as a political servant to you, but I'm actually tipping the scales to benefit something that will then ultimately prosper me. And so that is the word right here. It's in here, the word is at the bottom. Did you have some images pop in your mind when I was doing that? Okay. See, that was a non-political statement. But that's what the word means. In point four, it is Askeroetos, it means for base gain, pursuing dishonest gain, greedy for gain, dirty greed. The Greek word is too strong for a simple translation of, I got this out of a commentary, of a simple translation of in it for the money. I mean, that's not even, it says eager to serve, not in it for the money. No. That's not bad enough. In it for the money doesn't capture the meaning of the word. You're not just in it for the money. You're twisting the entire system for filthy, dirty gain. That's you've corrupted the judicial system. You've corrupted the institution of the body of Christ, so you can show favoritism at that will benefit you. You're bringing corruption into the system. And that's more of what the word means. The compound word means something shameful. For example, the first part, askros, you know, askros is the first part of that word. It means shameful and dishonorable. And the second word, kurtos, means gain. It's dishonorable profit. Now, there is honorable profit, meaning you can go off and create a business. I create a product that you want and I make money. Well, that's meaning money's not bad in itself. It's what's bad about money? You know the verse. It's the love of money. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's because money makes the world go round. I mean, it's like we everything is involved with transactions somehow. If it's trading crops for, you know, a tire change or something, there's an exchange going on in the world, the way the world works. But it's where it becomes dishonest and it's filthy gain. So, eager to serve, not doing it because of some dirty gain, which is interesting because right there, you already have a picture here of in Peter's lifetime, say he's, you know, well, it's 60 AD, there's already money in those house churches. There's already money being handed around, money being collected to serve the poor. There's donations being taken for that. There's people being compensated for their time in these small house churches. So much so that someone with an evil intent could say, well, wherever there's people, there's power. If there's people there's power there. And you're supposed to be willingly, eager, being an example, serving the people. Are there people? Yeah, there's people. I would like to get involved. Why? Because not willingly, eager example, but there's power. Where there's power, now you're doing it for a variety of bad reasons. Okay, and that's point five there. Oh, I should read these verses. We got time? I've got some verses just so you can see this. Since we're talking about not filthy gain, let's look at some things. And I hope I can get through this now that I get stuck on this. Go to 1 Timothy. And I'll just read, without too much background here, 1 Timothy 3:3. This is just a few references of Paul writing in regards to money in the early church. All of this is going to be 62 AD or before. Where this is all going to be written right around, you know, 58 to 62 AD is the references that I'm talking about. Timothy would be 62 AD. 1 Corinthians is 55 AD, 2 Corinthians 57 AD. So, yeah, 55 to 62 AD. So, all these things that are being written are before or right at the same time that Peter's writing this. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying. If any man sets his heart on being an overseer, that's an episkopos, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. So he's going to be like the one who's leading the small group of the church. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Ooh, that's a tough one for me. Able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well. Right there, not a lover of money. That doesn't mean he doesn't have money. Does not mean he's not receiving money. It means you can tell Is he a lover of money? Now that continues. We go to chapter 6. Well, let's go to chapter 5, verse 17. Same book, chapter 5, verse 17. So this is, Timothy has been dropped off in Ephesus to set up a church, or to, the church is already running, but to oversee the church, to manage the church there for Paul. And so he says, you're going to have to go out and find some men, and this is what the qualities we're looking for, to be these overseers of the churches. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Well, what does double honor mean? I mean, you get to wear, like, you know, two ribbons on your suit coat, or, you know, you get to wear a couple feathers in your hat. What's double honor? They're worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Verse 18 explains it. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So they're quoting out of Deuteronomy. The first verse is a Deuteronomy. Do not muzzle an ox. And then the second one is Jesus himself saying, the worker deserves his wages. And that is, you know, the ox is treading the grain. And it was against the law to have an ox going around. You know, they had to turn the millstone, and they have them hooked up to a piece of wood, you know, or some kind of a rope or something that was turning the mill, grinding the grain, but the grain would fall out on the ground and he'd be walking on it, or, you know, be going by him. And if you muzzled the ox couldn't eat the grain. That way you'd have more grain to sell. So no. If you're going to have the ox doing the work, he can dip down, grab a mouthful of grain while he's doing the work. And that's the law of Moses. And then Jesus said, so nonetheless, there is a place for, there was money involved in this, but there's also a warning. Some people see that, and they're willing to sell the church to China for a kickback to put in their own bank account. And instead of getting a small, reasonable income, all of a sudden they've got millions of dollars in their bank accounts. Because how did you get that, and you're just a Bible teacher? Well, I've invested my money wisely. Yeah, there's somebody paying you to teach something that they want taught. If, for example, this right here. All right, the next one here in 1 Timothy is chapter 6, verse 5. Was that verse 5? I'm having a hard time seeing my Bible here. You know, it's getting time. There, I'm going to go right here. If anyone teaches, I'm in chapter 6. Is this verse 3? If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, and malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain, or is a means to gain. And so there again, they think, oh, here, they'll wreck the system because they think it's a means to some gain right there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, Paul had some trouble in 1 Corinthians, or in Corinthians, of apostles coming in. He actually had, and they are apostles, but not like Jesus' apostles. They are people that had, they saw how the apostles worked. They put themselves in a position to call themselves apostles and go around to the churches. And they began to go from church to church making money. In fact, by 100 A.D., like I've said before, that the teachings of the apostles, that the disciples of the apostles wrote down, it's not scripture, but it is an authentic historical document. They wrote down around 100 A.D. the things the apostles established. And one of that was, if a teacher comes to your church, a traveling minister comes to your church and is going to teach or do something in your to minister to the people, they could stay, you know, 1 or 2 days, and you could feed them and put them up. But if they stayed a third or fourth day, they're a false teacher. Kick them out. because there are people going around just collecting, going from church to church and selling some kind of gifts, some kind of whatever they were, and manipulating the people. And it's one thing when you've got a group of people that are scripturally wise, and they can say that that's a bunch of garbage. I'm not going to listen to that because we've been taught correctly. But when people are not instructed, well, just turn on television or possibly go to a local church. And you can see all kinds of like, oh my gosh, what are these people thinking? Well, no one's taught them. They've mystically found this spiritual experience through emotional music, and now someone's up there prophesying or teaching, and people are falling down. And it looks like the lights are dim. The smoke machine. It's like, oh, God must be here. And it's like, oh, and then they start throwing money around. And I could start giving examples, of course. Well, that's not unusual to what was taking place here. Chapter 9, verse 6. Notice this is talked right here. Chapter 9, it's titled in my NIV, The Rights of an Apostle. He begins chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? In other words, Paul's defending his ministry. It's hard to understand. I just jump right in the middle of the book. But the Corinthian church had abandoned, Paul had started it, but they had found some cooler apostles than Paul. Now, Paul's not like mad. It's like, oh, well, Peter came in and Barnabas came in and they're building the church. He'd be glad they're building the church, but wait. People have come in and started using the church for their own dirty gain. And to do that, they've got to somehow cut Paul out of the picture because Paul's going to come in and blow the whole cover. And so he's saying, this sounds terrible. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus? Why is Paul bragging? Because they've been listening to these super apostles that are doing all these cool things, and while they're doing all these cool things, they're saying, oh yeah, Paul, that old rabbi from Jerusalem, it's like, oh, he doesn't understand what God is doing in this new movement of God, and it's like, bring your offerings up here, and we're going to give them to the poor or whatever, and well, I don't know what's going on. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. I may not be an apostle to these people over here, but surely I started your church, he's telling them. You are the seal of my apostleship. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have, watch this, there's people sitting in judgment. He says, don't we have the right to food and drink? Meaning when I come to you at your place, don't I have the right to have someone bring me something to eat? I mean, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? So the other apostles, the Lord's brothers, James and Jude, and Cephas, Peter, they were apostles of Jesus Christ traveling the Mediterranean world. And when they came, Peter's saying, we have the right for you to provide us with a place to stay and some food while we're ministering to you. In fact, we have a right to bring our wife with us, and you would also provide her a place to stay and some food for her. He says that's what Jesus' brothers do, James and Jude. He says, heck, that's what Peter does, brings his wife along. He says, I could do that in my ministry team, me, Timothy, Barnabas, we could do the same thing. Believe the Lord's brothers, Cephas, okay. Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Now, in other words, when Paul came, he was so sensitive to this issue that when he was in Ephesus or when he was in Corinth, he was doing what? He was working. Now, again, I believe people had to give Paul money and support his ministry at some point. But when he was in Ephesus, he worked. That's why he had noon meetings at the lecture hall, because he was working in the mornings. When he went to Corinth, he started working with Aquila and Priscilla making tents. He's a leather worker. You talk about like a leathersmith or a leather. He would make possibly sewing tents together for the Roman military. But he's a leather worker. And he would work in the mornings, work in the afternoons. And so he says, or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Then he says, ridiculously, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Is this really about oxen? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much that we are to reap a material harvest? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Okay, so in other words, they're supporting others. He says, shouldn't we have the support? Now, his whole point is not like he's not getting ready to take an offering. But we did not use this right. He says, but we did not take anything. He says, we got every right to come and you guys provide us food. In fact, we can bring our wives along and you provide for them also. He says, it's not too much to ask that, hey, if we're sowing something, we should be getting something back in return. But you know what? I was so sensitive that I'm not even going to touch that. We're not going to do that. He says, but we did not use this gift. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. What do you mean they put up with anything? Well, we need to get another job. It's like, yeah, but that's, we should just ask these people for money to help us. It's like, they may not understand why we're asking them for money. Let's go get a job. We'll put up with anything. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rites, and I am not writing this, in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. And he goes on and talks about how he's compelled to do it. It's what he wants to do. And so he goes on. His whole point is, you've got people that are abusing you, taking money from you, using the church as their own financial, bank. And they're running Paul down because when Paul comes in, he's going to expose the truth to them, and they'll realize who they are in Christ and the whole purpose of the church. And so they've got to run Paul down so they can stay over here and continue to take offerings and build this corporation. He's going to call them false apostles. Now, this goes on into chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. We could go on there and look at there also. But let's go back and finish this up. I've got 1 minute. Chapter 5, verse 3. We said that they're do it willingly, not under compulsion. Do it eagerly, not for dirty gain. And that was an issue in the church. This is being written right as Paul's already, this is 5 years after Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So Peter is aware of this dirty gain. And that, can you imagine that in the church? And serving it as an example, not ruling it over the people. Not, and that's point chapter 5, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge. That word charge, where we get our word clergy. But being an example to the flock. So whatever, if you're doing anything, instead of lording it over, demanding you should do this, stop telling them you should do this and do it yourself and let them see how to live the Christian. This is how you should live the Christian. There's 5 points. You've got to do this. It's like, shut up. Don't domineer. Serve as an example. Show them. What does it look like to be a Christian? Well, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. And if you're leading the sheep, if you're pastoring the sheep, guess what they're going to do? They're going to follow. Well, they're not following. Well, then I'm going to start domineering them. I'm going to start, and that's what Peter's telling. As a fellow elder, he's making that correction because, of course, he's probably made some mistakes himself. Chapter 5, verse 4. And if you can do this willingly, eagerly, as an example, when the chief shepherd comes, the one that's ultimately guiding, feeding, and protecting all the sheep, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, this is crown of glory is the word Stephanos, and you can see this in the Greek. There's in the box Stephanos, and you know this. There's a very important Stephanos is not the same thing as the diadem. Two different things. They're both crowns. In fact, just a general translation, crown. The Stephanos. This word is from Stepho, meaning to circle or to crown. This was a garland of leaves that was put together to make a wreath that was placed on the head of the victor in an athletic event, in warfare, or in any ceremony or celebration that had honor. You would put the winner's wreath, the leaves, around their head. You've seen this in all kinds of Greek pictures. It was a symbol of your first place. You got the trophy. and that is the winner's wreath. So when Christ returns, he'll give you the unfading Stephanos of glory, meaning leaves would eventually just wither away, and you had it for the moment, got your pictures taken. It's like, you know, flowers at a wedding. And then you press them in a book or something, or just throw them away. But this wreath, this victor's crown, when you get it from Christ on his revealing, it's never going to fade away. So this attitude, this work of overseeing, he's an elder. He's talking to the elders, those that are leading. You're going to receive this crown of glory. Now, this is important just in this point, because a Stephanos is a victor's crown. When Jesus returns, he'll have a diadem. A diadem is what a royal king receives when he's the next king. He's in the line of kings. So a diadem is not a victor's crown. You are the rightful heir to this land. You are the rightful heir to the throne. The two different things. They're both put on the head. Could Jesus have a Stephanos? Well, definitely. He's the victor. He's going to have a Stephanos. But he's also going to have the diadem. Now, again, that helps you understand some translations. When we get into Revelation 6 and holding that first seal, a rider goes forth with a Stephanos. He's a victor. He's a winner in something. We'll talk about that. Nonetheless, chapter 5, verse 5, the last verse. Likewise. Now, he just got done talking to the elders, the presbyteros, the poimen, the pastors, the leaders, the older men. Do this because you're willing, you're eager, you're going to be an example, not because under compulsion or dirty gain or you're going to oppress people. Likewise, you who are younger, you who are learning, be subject to these people. Cooperate with them. Be subject to them. So those are on the rise. This is who you're following. So that's right there. I've got it underlined. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Then he says, clothe yourself, and then says, all of you. So all of you means you younger who are to submit to these elders, and you elders who have people submitted to you. All of you with humility towards one another. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. In other words, the only way this works, this leadership and the submission, is you be humble. Those who are being led, you be humble. Clothe yourself with humility. And how come? Because God opposes the proud. If you're being led or being fed by the leadership and you're proud, God's opposing you. If you're a leader and you're not doing it with this humble attitude and this style, God is against you. All your efforts, you're not just fighting the world, the devil, the flesh. You're fighting God himself. Now, again, I believe I found myself in those situations where I had trouble with the world. I had trouble with the devil. I had trouble with my own sin nature. But I'm doing it all with arrogant purposes, arrogantly, not humbly. And, oh, God's working against me too. It's like, well, it's one thing if you can do these things humbly. You're dealing with the world's opposing you, saints opposing you. You still got a sin nature, but guess what? You're doing this thing humbly. God's on your side. And this is what it says right here. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you're struggling with the world. You're struggling with Satan and the forces of evil. You're struggling with your own sin nature, but God, I need help. God's, hey, I give grace to the humble. You want help? I want help. Well, come on in here, and I can help you do these things. Now, but if you're going to be arrogant and difficult to work with, now you've got the world, Satan, your sin nature, and God himself opposing you. You're going to get crushed. And so that's Peter giving some advice as an elder himself, as an old man, shepherding, guiding, leading these people, and advising others. Here, I need you to do this for these people that are facing suffering as they're waiting for the glory of Christ to be revealed. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask you may lead and guide us, that these things would burn into our hearts, that they would not just be words that we'd heard, but they'd be an attitude, that the Holy Spirit would bring them to life, that we could live them and understand them, and then also share them with others as we expand the kingdom of God in the hearts of man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.